Shalom, shalom. I'm going to ask the children to come forward. We're going to start with the Berachot Abanim. We're going to start praying for them. If your child is next to you, put your hand on top of his head, or you can think about them as we're going to pray for them. הרי שמע ישראל, אדוני אלוהינו, אדוני אחד, ברוך שם כבוד מלכותו לעולם ועד. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. And Heavenly Father, as Moses prayed, may our sons and daughters walk after you and fear you and keep your word and obey your voice. May they serve you and hold fast to you. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread. For it is you, Lord, our God, who goes with them. You will never leave them or forsake them. And so, Lord, we ask that you bless our children under this chuppah as we pray in the name of Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. So shalom again, Betari. Shalom again, Betariel and friends of Betariel. One more time, welcome to our Shabbat service, where we're always striving to uplift the name of our God and discover more of Him and more of His eternal facets through, of course, the study of the Word of God. Am I okay? One, two. So let me speak loud. So far we've been truly blessed by Yeshua's earthly biography in this powerful book of Mark. We've seen how he transfigured himself, how his face shone like the sun and his garment became radiant and exceedingly white, as the word says, showing just a facet of his glory. And all this just before he is handed down, how that is, in the hands of human beings. This is how the text says it. It is there where we will see his great and utter love he has for human beings, as he's going to die for each one of us. So today we will begin to look into his first steps towards Jerusalem, where so many prophecies of his first coming will be fulfilled. You know, this past week I had a conversation with a couple of people about religions in general. Their point is that we can find goodness in all religions. I agreed with them, but I told them that one major thing in the Bible tells us and emphasizes something you cannot find in other religions. This is the prominence of prophecy. Prophecy. Other religions or spiritual groups do have some vague prophecies here and there, but the Bible has precise and concise prophecies that require fulfillment at a specific time, at a specific place, in a specific manner. These predictions are so detailed, they cannot happen by chance or by accident. And a great many of these prophecies are concentrated, especially in the first coming of Yeshua. We're given the place of his birth, if you remember, the time of his birth, his ancestry, and even the way he will suffer, he will die and be buried and also resurrect. All of this is contained in the scriptures and written way before the events took place. And it is this part of the messianic prophecies dealing with the Messiah's first coming where we enter into today's study as we're entering the second half of the book. And it is my prayer that we'll all be blessed by the accounts that we find in the book of Mark. Now, before we delve into the word, there's one piece of information I want to share with you. Since the beginning of the year, we heard of wars, of rumors of wars, and of natural disasters like the powerful earthquake last week. And while these things are going on, other events are working their way up to completing this huge puzzle concerning end time prophecies. In our study of Revelation, we've seen through and especially Revelation 17 that world religions will unite. There it is called Mystery Babylon, a system of belief that will lure people away from God and the scriptures. And this has begun to rise in front of our eyes. There is at this moment a race towards this ecumenism, where many are trying to unite Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, seeking a common ground to these three religions. We remember back in 2019, when the Pope visited the city of Ur, Abraham's birthplace, and with the representation from Islam and Judaism, it was at this time that a decision was made to build a house of prayer for all three religions. Its name will be the Abraham Family House. Well, you know what? Just this past Thursday, this home for world ecumenism opened its doors. It opened its doors in the United Arab Emirates. It is also called the House of One, or some people would prefer to call it the Church Moskagog, right? In order to put the three together. Three buildings side by side, and yesterday was the first Shabbat service in this synagogue. The authorities in Abu Dhabi said that the complex will act as a cultural and architectural beacon of peaceful human coexistence that represents each of the Abrahamic faith. But what does this Abraham family house actually represent in the whole plan of the prophetic plan that is what we have in the scriptures? This is another link to the long chain of many prophecies paving the way to the mystery Babylon, when the leaders of major world religions will eventually gather to try to form that one world religion under the belief that we all worship the same God in different ways. This is an attractive thought, but it cannot be true, for God cannot contradict himself. There's only one God who declares himself through Yeshua, who gathers all people of all nations. The Bible is exclusive, just like truth is exclusive. This also is a major event that will surely pave the way toward the building of the third temple. For we also have another that is active group, similar to their goals, who are seeking to build the temple with a belief and hope that it will unite, actually, the three religions. Do you remember this picture? On the left, you have the Dome of the Rock. And on the right, you have the third temple, what actually is supposed to be built according to the information found in ancient rabbinical writings. And in the background, you have the Christian site with those many churches in Jerusalem. Like in the Abraham house, here we see all three religions worshiping together. The name of this group is Interfaith Encounter Association. This group is composed of Jews, Muslims, and Christians, and they are very active with regular newsletters and promoting the building of the temple, that is the third temple. However, I want to tell you, all these things were alluded to centuries before, and the Bible believer today is in such a privileged position to see these things unfolding slowly, piece by piece. These things also are a reminder that Yeshua is coming soon, and this should be a great driving force for each one of us as it ignites such a powerful hope in us, no? Also, you know, one of the fascinating thing, one last thing that strikes us is when we see some Muslim countries welcoming Israel, like the United Arab Emirates, that is, and a few other in the Gulf area. Why are those pro-Israel, while others, actually the greater majority, are not? It may be due to the fact that some of these Gulf countries are of Semite origin, while the majority of the others are from Ham origin. This may play a role in their appreciation of Israel. We remember that in Ezekiel's prophecies, some Muslim countries will stand up for Israel during the war of Gog and Magog, like Sheba and Dedan, right? Ezekiel 38:13. These being descendants of Keturah, Abraham's wife, after the death of Sarah. Sheba and Dedan are in the Arabian Peninsula. Dedan, which was an ancient oasis city, is now identified with the town of Quraiban, right, on the border of the Red Sea. It's a vacation resort in Saudi Arabia. So these things may explain why some Muslim countries are so pro-Israel. So we're keeping our eyes on this development, and it's, I want to tell you, very exciting. Now, before we open up the book of Mark, let us pray these ancient prayers and welcome the word of God. You can open up your scriptures let's say the prayers with me. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Amen and amen. And so let us open up our Bible to the book of Mark, chapter 9, where we're going to look at the account of the healing of a demon-possessed young boy. This is, I want to tell you, a very special and intricate text of the Bible where different conversation and dialogues are intermingled to the point that the reader may get lost trying to figure out who is speaking to whom and what exactly is happening. Let me give you a bird's view of what is happening in this text. As Yeshua comes down the mount, his focus is mainly on the disciples. They are in the midst of a debate with the scribes who found an ideal opportunity to try to undermine them in the eyes of Ham Israel, that is, of the eyes of the Jewish people, because they, the disciples, were unable to perform a miracle of healing. And then, as Yeshua centers his focus on the disciples, we have a father of a demon-possessed boy who comes and begs Yeshua to heal his son. Verses 17, 18. However, Yeshua does not respond at all to the father. It is as if he did not see him or disregarded him. And so after the complaint of the father, instead of addressing him and his son, Yeshua turns to the scribes with a warning. Verse 19. And right away the reader is taken back by the loneliness and the rejection of this father and his son. The disciples, the scribes, the crowd, and now Yeshua do not seem to pay attention to the suffering of the father and the son. But I want to tell you, there's a strategy there. There's a message for us in there. The story already reminds us of the one with the Syrophoenician woman who also asked Yeshua to heal her daughter. If you remember well, at the beginning, he disregarded her completely. And then right after Yeshua addresses the scribes in verse 20, they bring the boy to him. And here he comes. And when the demon sees Yeshua, the condition of the boy worsens and the boy goes on a severe convulsion. But even then, Jesus does not heal him, but instead turns to the father, asks him the question, how long has this been happening, he says. Why did he not heal him right away instead of asking a question and taking his time, which he surely had a response to, since he is the omniscient Messiah? And furthermore, there are within the text a few blanks we need to fill up. Otherwise, actually, we would not understand the whole thing. This account is one of the most interesting one can read. One can study. The more I read it, the more I need to read it again. Let's now read the first three opening verses and see how these things are brought to us. Let us read verses 14 to 16 and try to spot, actually, the blank that we need to fill up. Verses 14 to 16. So when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? Where's the blank spot? First, as they were coming down the Mount of Transfiguration, they realized that some scribes, again, were arguing with the disciples. The word argue is strong. It is described as a heated debate, when even a vehement discussion. This word is emphasized, repeated twice. The word argue in verse 14 and the word discuss in verse 16 actually are the same word. And notice that the debaters were specifically the scribes, because these were the ones very well versed in the scriptures. Here they are debating with the new believers, that is, and attacking their faith. Something Yeshua takes very seriously. Something he will soon deal with. Something that is elaborated, especially in Matthew chapter 18, 6, when he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me and to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hang around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. These are very powerful words. This is a stern warning against those who are trying to mislead the people of God, and especially using the word of God for their own interests. This may explain why Yeshua focuses and only on the debate at the beginning. This part we'll elaborate later. But now, where is the blank spot in these three verses? It is in the word amazed, found in verse 15. Why was the crowd amazed since Yeshua had not done any miracles or taught anything as of yet since he just came down the mount? Well, the word amazed is found 11 times in Mark. It is taken from four different Greek words. This one used here describes the highest amazement. As opposed to the others, it even describes an alarmed and fearful reaction. A lexicon says that it indicates a profound disarray expressed physically before a terrifying event. This same word is used to express Yeshua's strong emotion when he was in Gethsemane. So what happened for the people too, and immediately as the verse opens up, run to Yeshua being amazed and frightened. It just doesn't say. And that kills me, by the way. But there is one thing that may explain this sudden amazement, this immediate pull, like it says, towards Jesus. From the beginning, we have seen how the events of the Exodus mirrored the account in Mark, and how those events in the Mount Sinai reflected the account and the transfiguration. Just in the way chapter 9 began, after the 6 day, they went up in a high mountain, just like Moses, who, after the 6 day, also went up Mount Sinai to meet God. But do you remember what happened to Moses when he came down the mountain? Something very unusual. Exodus 34:30 says, "So when Aaron and the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." Could it be that Yeshua still reflected some of his glory? Some light which brought the people to be sore amazed and afraid as the Israelites were when they saw Moses' skin of his face shine? This follows so well the Exodus motive. From the first to the second Exodus. While Moses came down Sinai to bring the law, here Yeshua comes down the high mountain to fulfill the law on his way to Jerusalem. And this sight may have been even more enhanced, for Yeshua was angry, seeing how his lambs were being treated by the scribes. So imagine Yeshua still reflecting God's glory, coming in anger. This is like a prophecy of his second coming. For he will come back in furious defense of his people. This then may explain the word amazed that seems lost there in the text. But why are we given this information or this lack of information? On the practical side, Jesus did not have to have his face shine like that of Moses, because at the end, any encounter with God, whether it be after our daily prayer or meditation in his word, will forcibly change the person's countenance. For this is what any experience with God will produce. It is in this sense that this event must have affected the disciples. It was part of their training. And one's countenance is something, I want to tell you, that is often underlined as important in the scriptures. What is the countenance of a person but the reflection of his inner self, of the condition of his heart? When Cain was angry and already reached the thought of murder, this showed all over his face, so much so that God asked him, What happened to you? How come you look like this? Genesis 4:6. And there he gave a great principle in saying, in verse 7, "If you do well, will your countenance be lifted up? If you not do, you do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it." This was a warning before sin was to take its effect. You know? Do well and sin will not be crouching at your door. And what does it mean to do well? If you do well when we walk the just path, it's not complicated. When we abide by the set principles of the Word of God, and if we do not call sin an accident, let's say, or a mistake, or a weakness, and take full responsibility of our actions, Why then wouldn't the Lord bless us? Here sin is seen as lying at the door, like an animal, like a lion or a serpent in wait for its desires is always for us. For it is always awake. It never sleeps, always on the offense. So the message is that we need to always be with the Lord so that we can master it. I've seen some who dare sin, actually, and live as if they are immune to it, as if they were vaccinated against sin. But it is usually doesn't last for long, because the spirit will never leave a believer live in sin, right? The point then is that our countenance will lighten up when we work close with God, for we ought to reflect His light to others. This is what we're here, right? We can do that in heaven, because in heaven there are no sinners. And this is what we pray every Shabbat, if you realize, at the end of our service. Remember the Aaronic blessing, number 6, where it says, in 3 parts, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lifts up His countenance to you and give you peace. Here the word face and countenance are the same word in Hebrew, panim, the face, the countenance. And when we pray, the Lord makes His face shine upon you, we are praying that His countenance, His light, His glory shines through us, like He did through Moses, and like He did, I believe, through Yeshua here. Someone once wrote, the gods we worship write their names on our faces. And this is true of the God of the Scriptures. We also pray that His light will shine through us as we walk the eternal path. This is like praying so that we may put on the Messiah, as Paul said. For Yeshua brings the brightness, is actually the brightness of His glory, right? According to Hebrews 1. And so we should be the brightness of Yeshua's glory. This was His wish, His prayer in the priestly prayer of John 17 when He said, the glory which You have given Me, I have given to them. I in them and You in Me. This is powerful. And furthermore, you know, concerning the grace of God in us, when it says, you know, be gracious to Me, one rabbi in the interpretation of Numbers passage in the Midrash Rabbah, notice that the word grace, chen, sounds like very much the word camp, machen. So he said that we're praying that God could camp with us, could dwell with us. He understood these things. Again, the Aaronic blessing had a great place in Judaism. It was prayed twice daily at the temple, once at 9 a.m. and once at 3 p.m. for the first and last sacrifice. I remember that Yeshua, when He was on the cross, He was there 9 a.m. and He finished at 3 p.m. So by leaving the word amaze just there with no explanation, it forces us to investigate from it so we can perceive that they were amazed at Yeshua's countenance. And here we learned that any closeness to God will be reflected in our lives. But there's yet another blank spot we need to address and deal with. As Yeshua came down the mount, He asks, verse 16, what are you discussing with them? And then skipping over to verse 17, 18, which involved the Father's presentation of His Son's illness, Yeshua says in verse 19, and He answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring Him to Me. Now, who are the them in the text? Who is actually Yeshua addressing? Is it the disciples? Is it the crowd? Or is it the scribes? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. It doesn't say, and many thought He was speaking to the disciples. However, looking at the context, in both cases, the them seems to be the scribes. How can we be sure of that? Look at the word generation, where we can safely identify the recipient of these words, because this is how Yeshua addressed some wicked religious leaders in Mark. They are the generation who seeks a sign, as we read in chapter 8, verse 12, pointing to the scribes and Pharisees. They are the adulterous and sinful generation in chapter 8, 38. They are the generation that will pass, not pass, that is, away until all these things take place, as He prophesied in Mark chapter 13. And here, they are the unbelieving generation and couldn't have been the disciples, for while they were ineligible, they were still believers. A generation does not only specify a certain time period of about 40 to 120 years, but it also specifies a type of people, a condition of the heart. Let us remember, you know, that Jesus accused these evil religious leaders of his time to have killed the prophets from Abel some 4,000 years or so earlier to the prophet Zechariah some 300 or so years earlier. But the scribes and the Pharisees did not exist at the time of Abel. We understand that Yeshua spoke of a type of heart, of soul, of people. When it comes to the heart of man, it is the same generation, same type of people as it is today. Remember from Genesis, by the way, that at the time of Abel, people were religious. Cain brought his offerings to God. He was a worshiper, but he worshipped his own pride, I believe. And so it is today. And one important point, scribes and Pharisees are not only the Jews, they're coming from all religions with the same kind of rebellious spirit. Scribes and Pharisees do not represent Israel. On the contrary, Jesus represents Israel. And it was only a few of them, by the way, and definitely not all of them who opposed God. Let's keep in mind that it was because of the hard work and faith of many scribes that we have our Bibles today. And many Pharisees came to believe and help the formation of the early churches with Paul among the trailblazers. So we are concerned here with a small group of rebels who are often bring us, that is to generalize. To represent a facet of the history of Israel, they do, but not all of Israel. So as James says, to paraphrase and apply his words to this case, let us not be like a man observing his natural face in the Bible when reading the history of Israel, for he observes himself, goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was, and then criticizes Israel and criticizes the scribes and Pharisees, when at the end, the history of Israel is an illustration of who we are. And if the Messiah spoke these words to the scribes and said in Mark 9:19, how long shall I put up with you? This was in preparation, by the way, of the great miracle that he was about to perform. A messianic miracle, something Israel never seen before. But before we can appreciate this miracle, let us first see the text and how the text focuses on this father and son. I want to tell you, so much is said about them and of their partnership in suffering. There is the main theme. Let us first consider the father. Beyond history and the arguments and beyond the debate, there is in the background a very touching story of a hurting father. Notice how the father spoke when he said at the end in verse 22, he says, take pity on us, help us. Here we see a father suffering alongside his son and following him everywhere and trying to save him from the demon who would throw him into the fire and in the water, as verse 22 tells us. And there the father must have been constantly after his son, surely putting him out of the fire, out of the water. Does that sound familiar now? And see the great emphasis that is put on the son's suffering. We're told that he was possessed by a spirit, a severe one, it says, which makes him mute, so the person cannot talk nor express his sufferings. And it says that whenever it seizes him, right, it slides him to the ground, and he foams, that is, at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth and stiffens out. Thus, he says he was often thrown, again, in the fire and the water, and he was thrown into convulsion. You know, that's a lot that is being said here, sounding like a full medical history being taken, as if it is the main theme. And it is son and father. And Luke tells us that this man added that this was his only son when he said, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only son. The last word, only sons, are just one word, monogenes, meaning one and only one. Help me to save him. Now, considering all these things, we're brought to see something of greater importance and brought to the other story. The story of the Father, that is God and His Son, but in this case, it's also the Son being Israel, right? And the Messiah, because both are called sons of God. For Israel, God was and is always, will be, with the nation, pulling it out of the fire and persecution. For Yeshua, God was always with him while on earth. This is very much like the powerful passage from the book of Proverbs, where the Spirit of God asks Israel if they know the name of the Son of God. It is in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. After describing God's power over nature, it asks a simple question. What is his name? Or his son's name? Rabbinical commentators that is say that the son is Israel. And they are right. For this is how Israel is spoken of in Exodus, where the Lord says, Israel, my son, my firstborn. But why ask a question if the answer is so obvious? It is like asking Israel if he knows its own name. If the question is asked, it is so that we seek deeper into this name, and there we will find out that God has a son who is the Messiah himself, who has been called a son as well, a child in Isaiah 9:6, and who has the very name of God, El Gibor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and who, according to Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. This is where the story of a father and a son, both suffering, encountered the Son of God who came from heaven and who himself is a son. And he cures the young boy and saves him from demonic domination and from destruction. Israel, the other son of God, was not able to do this for the boy. And so Yeshua came to save both. Might sound complicated, but Yeshua came to save both. The healing of this boy was a prelude, as were many of the messianic miracles, a prelude of the final act of healing and redemption when Yeshua would reach Jerusalem very soon at the Passover and die for the sins of the world. And so in this story, Israel is like the suffering son and the earthly father. We can see a father in heaven, God who followed is still and is following his son Israel. And as the Spirit says, and we always quote that verse, Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction, he is afflicted. For in all this affliction, the Son of God, the child that was born, would take fully on himself. And the miracle of healing of the demon-possessed son was that Yeshua here performs is not a meager or simple one. It was one which only God could perform. No other man could do it. It was actually a messianic miracle. At the end, the disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't drive this demon out. Speaking, of course, of the demon in verse 28. Prior to this, Jesus gave the disciples power over the demons. But how come they couldn't do this particular one? Yeshua then answered in verse 29, this kind cannot come out of anything but prayer. This kind, he says, but what kind is it? He himself identifies it in verse 25, says a deaf and mute spirit. One that gripped the individual and did not allow him to express even a word and even confess the name of God. Something which would have actually chased the demon away. But how do we know it is a messianic miracle? From two points of view. First, the Bible and history as well. In the Bible, we meet the same kind of demon in Matthew chapter 12. Just before some religious leaders accused Jesus of working for Satan. They accused Jesus because they themselves could not perform this miracle. And they could not explain how actually he did this miracle. And see how he performed it and see what the people said. Look at Matthew 12:23. It says, then one who was brought to him was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitude were amazed. And what did they say? Could this be the son of David? Could this be the Messiah? They knew it was a special miracle. And they asked if Jesus could be the Messiah. And the answer is yes, he is. Because he performed that very miracle they expected only God to do. But it was not only the Jewish people who looked for the Messiah who could heal this kind of demonic possession. The whole earth, the whole world, Roman and Greek world knew about it. That is the second source. In the secular world, the description of these same symptoms we read in Mark, which the boy experienced, were like those which we would call today the epilepsy or seizures, right? In fact, the word seizure stems from the fact that they thought that the person was seized by a demon. That is the origin of the name. This is how the father described the disease in Matthew 17. He speaks of his son as a lunatic or moonstruck. This is how they diagnosed epilepsy. Why lunatic or moonstruck? In the Targum of Psalm 121, it says, by day when the sun reigns, the morning demons shall not strike you, but they will strike you at midnight. They will strike you when the moon reigns. This is how they understood the origins of epilepsy. Now, I want to tell you, today's epilepsy has nothing to do with demon possession. But at the time, because they could not fully understand this disease and couldn't find a cure for it, it was believed that it was only God who could cure it. In fact, epilepsy was called the sacred disease, precisely because they believed it was only God who could cure it. It was also called the child's disease because it began in childhood. And it was believed that it was not cured before puberty, it would never be cured. Right? But the Greek word for the child is one who already reached puberty. Right? From this belief, we can understand the father's sense of panic for the child. Right? And he went to Jesus, please do it. It was also called the social disease because it would hit in crowded areas. So it was a well-known miracle from God, something they have never seen before, whether Jews, Greeks, or Romans. However, we have not yet seen the best part of the whole story, the healing of the boy itself, and with which, actually, we will conclude. First, why did Jesus wait so long before healing the boy? He could have done it right when he was down after, you know, down the mountain. Why, while the young boy was suffering, he even waited and asked a question. How long has it been? He said. This sounds very much like a question we hear today, no? Like, why does God take so long to subdue all evil? Why is it that while so many are suffering, he still waits? Well, these are difficult questions to answer. The fact is that at the end, Yeshua healed the boy. He did not wait long, but just enough to tell us that while it may appear long, at the end, he is coming to bring peace and harmony. Now, see how he healed the boy. It is when the father in desperation says in verse 22, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus answered, he says, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Here Jesus was not only speaking to the father, but he was speaking to the disciples who were not able to cure the boy. They might very well have been able to if they used the proper method in this case. Simply, he's going to explain, just pray. That is, call on Yeshua. He will do it. But these words are also for us. All things are possible to him who believes. If you believe, you can do marvelous things. Now, this is, again, not a blank check to do whatever you think you should be doing, right? This is possible only if you do everything according to the will of God. Walk with God and you will move mountains, for nothing is impossible when we walk in his will. See the Father's response. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Now, I want to tell you, this is truly beautiful, for it shows a sincere and honest faith. How could Yeshua not fulfill actually his prayer? If this father had no faith, he would not have said, help my unbelief. Through this statement, one can see that his faith was real and now present in him. However, he asked for more of it, as if he always should, right? For faith is given by God. And then believers will never ask anything like this because they don't know. This moment was really between Yeshua and the Father. This father. Perhaps this is why Jesus waited so long. Perhaps he needed this confession to make sure the Father and the Son will both be in heaven with him for eternity. This is much more. There's much more to this great encounter, something we will look into next time. You know, to close, staying on the subject of faith, that is our foundation. This past 2 weeks, and even today, we were all taken by the consequences of the earthquake in Turkey and in Syria, which killed so far, 45,000 people, right? And many are still missing. But when you look at the picture of the destruction, there's something that is striking. Not actually all buildings fell. Many stood firmly through the earthquake. But what made some buildings stand firm and the others crumble? In the same street. It was the way they were built. Those who stood strong were those who were built in order to withstand these earthquakes. This is why last week officials in Turkey produced 113 arrest warrants against builders in connection with the construction of buildings that collapsed. These apparently did not build these buildings according to code, that is, yet for years, experts warned that many new buildings in Turkey were unsafe due to corruption. It is sad to see so many people who could have been saved if only they had built it according to code. In our story today, this father found the true foundation on which he could rest, not only for his life on earth, but for his sons as well and for eternity as well. This foundation the prophets have been proclaiming for years, thousands of years. Yeshua himself said, Matthew 7:26-27, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. But the one who builds his faith, his eternal dwelling on Yeshua, this one is the wise one," right, "who knows to recognize a treasure when he or she sees it." Let's bow our head in prayer. Heavenly Father, our Lord, our light, our Father, we have seen through your word that you are full of compassion. Grant that our hearts might understand, know, hear, learn, teach and serve, and do fulfill in love all the teachings that we have acquired, even today, from your word. Open our eyes with your love, bind our hearts to your commandments, to your words, and bring together our hearts in love and in awe of your name, so that we may run to you in amazement. And all this we pray in the name of Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord may see his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May the Lord bless you all. Good. I'm going to ask the music team to come forward. And